Okay. So let's pray. Our gracious God, our Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day, and we thank you for this day that you have given us to set aside to help us make use of the means of grace that you have provided to help us to grow in grace, to help us to grow in true piety. Help us to do everything we do today with the goal in mind of glorifying you, of exalting you, and humbling ourselves. We pray that you would remind us of who we are and of how grateful we should be for the gospel that you have given us the ability to understand. Help us to humbly receive it, and help us to be equipped and able to humbly share it with others. But help us to be so bold as not to shrink from the controversy or to be embarrassed about our relationship to our Lord and Savior. So we thank you again for this beautiful day. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today. We pray you would bless Dr. Beakey. Pray that you would bless our hearing of what he has to say. Thank you for Covenant Presbyterian Church. Thank you for the faithfulness of our ministers and our pastors here. Thank you that you have given us this wonderful gospel. And even though we don't understand it in its extent and its full complexity, we do understand the basics. We understand the coming of our Lord Jesus. We understand that he died for our sins, that he was raised again, and that we are in union with him in his death and resurrection. We pray that you would help us to be joyous about those things. So thank you again for this beautiful day and the time that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last, I'm not going to have a handout this week. Try to give you one that sort of puts some of this stuff we've been talking about together. I did give you a handout last week, which was basically a little brief outline of 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 11. And if you, as you remember, Dr. Schweitzer preached on that not too long ago here. So it will kind of come in to the picture today when we talk about Paul a little bit and what was going on with what's going on in the book as Machen discusses liberalism and Paul and liberalism and the early church. I want to remind you a little bit of what we talked about last week. And basically, the book starts off in the introduction and says that Machen says we have an issue today. And we still have that same issue today. He had that issue then, and we have that issue today. And the issue is that the old redemptive religion known as Christianity is in a battle with this thing called modern liberalism. And he later calls it modern naturalistic liberalism. And he says that this liberalism is so diverse, it's almost like this monster you see. This is my words, this is not his words. You know, you see these horror shows once in a while, and you see this monster with all these heads, you know, and you chop one off and another one grows, you know. And it's so diverse that he says it's hard to give it a name. As diverse as it is, though, he says it has one common origin. And the origin of it is rooted, he says it's rooted in naturalism. So we talked about naturalism a little bit last week and just what that is. And he said that it's the denial of any supernatural work, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, any supernatural work of God in the origin of Christianity. So that is to just deny what the Bible says. Because certainly the virgin birth is outside of what we call natural. and I read you something from this gentleman named Fostick, who said, you know, you don't need to believe in the virgin birth and a bunch of other things that we believe in, that we consider essential to be, to call ourselves Christian. And in that context, Dr. Roberts asked the question, well, what do they have? I'm putting words in your mouth, okay? Is it okay?
All right.
I have his permission, okay, to edit what he said. He said, what do they have? What do they use? What he's saying is we use the Bible. That's how we know what we know. And in my view of apologetics, and most people here, I'm what I consider a Reformed apologist. In other words, what I'm saying is I don't know anything unless I interpret it through Scripture. And it involves everything. Now, I don't live up to that, but that's my ideal. That's my goal. My goal is to know what I know about my relationship with you, or my relationship with that tree, or my relationship with anything through the lens of Scripture. So we call that sola scriptura, but carried out the way that I just explained it, it's I'm explaining what we mean by sola scriptura. We depend on Scripture for every thing, for all knowledge. So we have the Bible, and so the answer to Dr. Roberts' question is they have science. They have their own mind, is basically what I'm saying. And then Dr. Roberts had another question. Do you remember what it was?
No.
Good, because if I hadn't written it, then you can't say that I got it wrong. Okay. Why do they call themselves Christian? That was his, you know, what's the point? You know? And what's the point if you deny everything that Jesus said about himself? If you deny what Paul said that Jesus said about himself, then why do you call yourself Christian? So that's kind of where we left off. So let me get a drink of water. And you're free to continue to ask questions. So sometimes when you ask questions like Dr. Roberts did last week, it actually helps explain. Now I want to say one thing to some of you who may be reading this book. When you're reading someone else's thoughts, for some people that's kind of easy. But I don't find it easy. I have to read it more than once. Some people are brilliant readers, and they can read, whoop, and they've got it. You know what I mean? But when you're reading something like what Machen is talking about, there's a lot going on between the lines, and you may have to read it a couple of times to pick up the pattern. There's one pattern I want to tell you about if you're reading the book. He will start out, and he'll say something about liberalism, and he'll have an answer to their position. And then they pop up with another reply. So there's this, you knock it down here and it pops up over here, and it's a different flavor and a different color. It's a totally different concept altogether. So that's what's going on a lot with, as Machen writes the book, there's continual thing that's going on with the liberal position, that it's very subjective. And so it can change. Like the chameleon, it can change in an instant, and I'll try to point that out to you as we go along. So today we're going to get into the section of the book that is labeled doctrine. So Machen says that modern liberalism is no longer a problem just in universities and seminaries, that it now pervades the common person. It is out. It's been out for a long time. And there's a difference in how it is held in seminaries and universities, he says. It's more bold there. They've kind of taken the cover off. But in the church and among our friends and neighbors who practice this liberal religion, there's a little bit of a concealment. So it's dressed up. As he said in the introduction, it's dressed up with the same phraseology, same terminology that we use. So I'll give you a line from him that better describes that. He says, when you take the traditional phrases away, what do you have? So just to show you that he's saying that these traditional phrases are being used as a cover-up, he says this: what then at bottom, when the traditional phrases have all been stripped away, is the real meaning of the present revolt? He's pretty clear there. He's calling it a revolt against the fundamentals of the Christian faith. What, in brief, are the teachings of modern liberalism as over against the teachings of Christianity? So he's asking a very direct question, and to show you this pattern I was talking about a minute ago of how he's writing the book, he's not going to give you a real right this minute concise answer. But in fact, he is giving you the answer. He's not saying this is their... Now, we have creeds. We have the Apostles' Creed. We have other creeds, the Heidelberg thing we read last week on the Day of Resurrection. And we teach about those things, and we have things written down, and they're systematic. But the liberal comes back and says... So he says, what in brief are the teachings of modern liberalism as over against the teachings of Christianity? So right here comes the liberal objection, and that objection is that teaching is not important. Teachings are not important. And he puts this in quotes, so I'm going to read this. Since if he thinks it's worthy to put it in quotes, I think I should read it to you. Teachings, it is said, are unimportant. The exposition of the teachings of liberalism and the teachings of Christianity, therefore, can arouse no interest at the present day. So, don't be concerned about it. Don't worry about it, is what our liberal theologian would tell us. Creeds are merely the changing expression of a unitary Christian experience. Let me ask you a question. I'm going to stop in the middle of it once in a while. What does that make it? It makes it subjective. It makes it, it could, good.
Well, if teaching doesn't matter, they certainly don't do any teaching. Isn't that right? Wouldn't that be a reasonable conclusion? So therefore... seminaries that believe in liberalism shouldn't exist.
You're just too logical. I mean, you have too much common sense. Well, see, that's the kind of thinking that you should come back with. And Machen does that as we go through this. As he says in a couple of places, the answer is sometimes just common sense. He says, and sometimes he says, you don't even have to be a Christian to see that this is crazy, as you just said. Okay.
So
yes, sir.
Doesn't also mean it's just a fad?
Well, it's a fad that's...
You believe in at that time.
Well, the only problem is you can use the word fad if you're talking about the flavor of the decade or the century, but it's really as old as someone said last week, the Garden of Eden.
Fad every couple months.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they have some things that they have held to consistently. One of the things he mentions here, so, and I'll probably get ahead of myself and get unorganized, but I don't know a lot about liberalism. I'm learning as I'm going through this to teach this. But I do. One of the things I remember when I first heard about and was beginning to be to become reformed and systematic in my view of the Bible, that it had a unity, that it meant the covenant of grace had a starting point, and it's consistent all through the Bible. The thing that I remember hearing about liberalism, and I understood that can't be true, because it's not because I understood that what I heard was false. It wasn't in the Bible. Is what made me suspicious of it. And that is the thing that Machen mentions, which is the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. So when the Bible talks about us being brothers and sisters in the Lord, it doesn't talk about it in those terms. It talks about it in terms of starting with redemption and adoption in union with Christ, and that adoption which makes us children of God is all connected to our union with Christ, and not this very vague thing that liberalism holds about the universal fatherhood of God and the overall brotherhood of man. Yes, sir.
Can I ask you, in your opinion, would a liberal seminary, liberal university, or even a liberal church, do they see themselves as very liberal, or do they see themselves as just culturally relevant?
That's good. I'm going to answer you based on my experience, which I'm slightly qualified to comment on. And then I may ask, and if Dr. McWilliams wants to add something, I'll let him add. But how do they see themselves? I first came out of darkness into the light in a liberal church. The Lord used the PCUSA church for me to hear. And I don't think while I was there that I was truly regenerate. I'm not sure about that. I know I began to understand and I began to value the scriptures again. And I thought, and as I began to see the truth, and I'm going to wind up not getting through this if I'm not careful, but as I began to see the truth, I thought, and it's funny you asked that question because I thought about this today, maybe I would share this. I thought, well, all I've got to do is go and help these folks understand, you know, what the Bible says. And I found out that that wasn't a welcome idea. I thought all they needed was some education. And so I was an elder in a PCUSA church. I had as much business being an elder in that church as I did flying a fighter jet, you know, being a fighter pilot. I had no clue what I was doing. I had no clue what the office was about. And they didn't really care whether I did or not. So if that gives you an idea of maybe a little idea. You know, 1 second, Bob, and I'll get to you. And so I thought, well, if I just share with them some things I'm beginning to see, I was extremely naive. I'll give you an example. So I became, at the end of my third year term, we had terms, I became the Christian CE Council chair. So I got to sit in meetings, and I was over the Christian Education Committee and this committee and that committee, because there were several committees under it. And so the adult Christian Ed Committee chairman came to me and says, you know, there are some materials in the library by Joseph Campbell. And Joseph Campbell is a person who calls Paul a con man and Jesus some other bad names. And you may have seen him on educational channel on television. Bill Moyer would interview him, and they would just go on and enjoy themselves running Christianity into the ground. So we said, well, we're going to take that stuff out of the library. Some person had donated it, so we're going to take it out. Well, guess what? We were accused of being Nazis and book burners and a few other choice things. Now, there was great tolerance for Joseph Campbell, but there was no tolerance for me and my friend when we wanted to say that the purpose of this library is to provide the people here with a Christian education to the extent that they can use it for that. Yes, sir.
PCUSA? USA, yeah. Okay. USA elder as well. And it seemed that theology is not important unless it's against the theology of that church, which is more universalism, intolerance, and then you pick up the social cause of that period.
Mm-hmm.
And that's your religion because it's more social humanism.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not Christianity at all.
Okay.
And so if you have a Christian point of view, then, you know, you need to leave.
I want to connect this to something from the book, okay? So on the first page, Machen says it's no longer a problem of seminaries and universities, but it's pervading into the people, okay? Now, I'm giving you an example of how that's true. At this same situation that I'm just describing, I had a talk with the minister one time. You could see that he had a desire to preach the gospel. He really did want to give more of the gospel when he preached, and not necessarily just topical sermons. One time, came into church, and it was Columbus Day, so we had a sermon on Columbus. Was he a good guy or was he a bad guy? And the question was never answered. I mean, it was up to you to answer the question, I guess. And I should be careful. I meant to say to bathe what we're saying in humility. That was one of the things I meant to say to begin with. We need to be sure to bathe this discussion in humility, because I would not see these things clearly if it weren't for the supernatural work, the grace of God, the Holy Spirit in my heart, in my mind, in my life. I would be I'd probably be worse. I'm sure I would be. But to make the point about Machen saying that it pervades the people, this minister told us when we would say, well, what about, you know, being a little more gospel focused? He said, you want me to open up my drawer and show you the hate mail, my file drawer? So that proves Machen's point. Yes, sir.
Perhaps it's helpful to remember that the original question was, do liberals see themselves as liberals?
Yes, yes, yes.
And perhaps it's helpful to remember that liberal leaders intentionally substituted an evolutionary worldview, an evolutionary model,
yes, sir,
for biblical Christianity.
Right.
So that you can have, for example, in the PCUSA, a book of confessions,
mm-hmm,
such as the Westminster Confession or the Three Forms of Unity,
mm-hmm,
but you also have other confessions that, mm-hmm, contradict those confessions, and that's perfectly fine.
Mm-hmm.
Because they realize that as there is an evolution of understanding, that confessions, after all, are not witnesses to truth. They are not summaries of a system of doctrine contained within the Holy Scriptures,
mm-hmm,
but they are the encapsulation of the religious experience of man.
That's right. Right.
So liberal leaders always recognized what they were doing.
Okay.
Not all people who became liberals recognized themselves as liberals.
Right.
And that made it very, very subtle.
Right.
And the reason that Machen actually has to write this book to demonstrate to people that Christianity and liberalism are different religions was because of all the evangelical ministers and all the evangelical people that did not,
mm-hmm,
understand, and in the end, in the Northern Presbyterian Church, did not understand the issue to the extent that Machen was deposed,
mm-hmm,
from the ministry because he held to historic Christianity.
Right.
So those of us who study, all my undergraduate work was done in a Christian studies major in a very, very liberal,
mm-hmm,
Christian studies department with, mm-hmm, Yale Divinity grads and Candler School of Theology grads,
right,
and Radical Bolognians and all the rest.
Mm-hmm.
They knew exactly what they were doing.
Right.
It was, yep, very intentional.
Right. That's a lot more direct answer. That's a good answer. Thank you. Yes, they do. They know. If you didn't hear, Pastor McWilliam said in answer to the question, do they know, or is there a deliberateness about it? And yes, there is. They know that.
And the evolutionary worldview
is the fundamental underlying, the root. Yes. So what's happening is there's a deliberate concession to science. And it's deliberate. It's a, you know, their view of science, yes, to their view, because we believe in science too. We just believe in science interpreted through the lens of Scripture, with the basic revelation of Scripture as the controlling thing as we interpret scientific data. Yes, sir.
I was just wondering, the most logical question that I would have then is, do they believe in heaven and hell? Do they believe it's real? Or do they just believe this is a good way to live your life and society ends up being better? I mean, does a liberal preacher believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God and belief in him and you will have everlasting life?
Hmm. Well, there's to say that every liberal preacher believes one thing, I think would be hard to do. It would be, in general, I think there's a denial of hell. You mentioned hell. There is an absolute denial of hell.
Well, there'd have to be an absolute denial of heaven. That's supernatural.
Well, there's just denial. Basically, what it amounts to is, with liberalism, there is a reliance, as Pastor McWilliams said, on their view of science. And their view of science, they can't measure it or observe or test a person in hell. So the, or heaven. So the supernatural is, as the liberal progresses in his liberalism and his reliance upon his own view of science, he's more and more dependent upon it for his interpretation of the facts as they are evident, and he gets the facts wrong, turns them into a lie, as Romans says, because he's starting out with a bias, and that bias is that he is fallen and incapable spiritually, as Paul says, of comprehending these things. And so the only thing he can do in his ability is to do what he can see and observe. Even though he can observe and suppress the truth, he can only suppress because that's all he's able. Paul says he's unable. And that's why I say we have to bathe this in humility, because we are able, because we've been made able to understand these things. But there are a lot of liberal teachers, and there may be some who believe that hell is a reality. I don't think there'd be very many. What do you think? There'd be very many liberal...
Well, you were right to point out that there were gradations.
Yeah, there are differences.
What he is doing is he is pointing to the consistent view of Christianity and the consistent view of liberalism.
Right.
He understands that not everyone is as consistent as what he's presenting in the book.
Sure.
But most liberal preachers are happy to preach heaven, but they surely won't preach
heaven. Yeah, right.
And if anyone goes there, maybe Adolf Hitler, everybody else goes.
There you go. And in my experience with talking with laymen who are liberals, and I've had some long conversations with a few, they are definitely merit-based individuals. In other words, the only people, as Pastor McWilliams says, who are going to hell were people like Hitler. The rest of us, if there's a good balance between your good works and your bad works, and your, as one guy says, you're in. That's what I remember about dealing with him. Well, it's his opinion, and he didn't get his opinion from Scripture, because when you have a conversation like that, you don't. I've digressed. Okay, so here you see the first example, and as Machen goes through the book, of this rebuttal. The teachings of liberalism, therefore, might be as far removed as possible from the teachings of historic Christianity, and yet the two might at bottom be the same. That's what the liberal is saying, because it's based on your subjective experience. And so it's just a matter of ethics and principles. And so if it gets to be a matter of ethics and principles that they're saying are the that Paul taught, and Jesus taught this ethical message, not to say that there weren't ethics involved, but that's not the primary message, as we're going to see in a minute, then you can see that that would lead you to a merit-based view of how you get to heaven. So Machen says, such is the way in which expression is often given to the modern hostility to doctrine. But is it really doctrine as such that is objected to? And he points out, no, it's not doctrine as such or doctrine in itself, but it's particular doctrines that they object to. And we'll see what he's saying about that. And then they have another way of objecting. There's a more severe objection, and that is the one that he uses as the contradiction argument. So they say, and this is a little convoluted, so I'm going to read it. They say, this is how their objection goes. It's a little bit deeper attack on Christianity. If all creeds are equally true, now, what did they do right there? They slipped one in there, didn't they? Because all creeds aren't equally true. But talking to someone who could be maybe not skilled in these things, they could say all creeds are equally true. Then since they are contradictory to one another, they're all false. They're all equally false, or at least equally uncertain. So where does that leave the person who's sincerely trying to grow in grace and depend upon God's revealed word? It leaves him with uncertainty. He says, we're indulging, therefore, in a mere juggling with words. And that's what goes on with the liberal argument, is a juggling with words. To say that all creeds are equally true and that they are based upon experience is merely to fall back upon that agnosticism which 50 years ago was regarded as the deadliest enemy of the church. So it leaves you with, well, we can't know. You know, we can't know. And so Machen says, I think this is very good, he says, the enemy has not really been changed into a friend merely because he has been received within the camp. Yes, sir?
An example of that in the recent General Assembly in the U.S., they had an imam from the mosque give the opening prayer for opening session.
Yes.
And he closes the prayer in the way of the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
So to do that, they accept Islam as something to replace Christianity because Jesus was a prophet, had some ideas. Muhammad was a prophet, and his ideas, now since they're newer, would take precedence over the ideas of an earlier prophet named Jesus. But they're all just human beings,
mm-hmm.
and they're all equally valid. So, of course, we can have an imam from Muslim imam open the prayer for the General Assembly.
Mm-hmm. And a few years ago, they had a witch doctor do it.
Yeah.
So let me try to get on track a little bit, because he has some very good things to say. So you've invited the enemy into the camp, and but very different is the Christian conception of a creed. They're saying these creeds are, you know, they're all equally contradictory, so they're all equally false. According to the Christian concept, a creed is not a mere expression of Christian experience, but on the contrary, it is a setting forth of those facts, objective, not subjective facts, upon which an experience is based. So that's what we're going to start defining as doctrine. Then here's the pattern. Machen says something, the liberal comes back and says, well, Christianity is a life. It's a way of life, it's not a doctrine. That's the reply. When I told you the example a while ago, you knock one thing down and something else pops up. So this is the pattern of how he's writing this, if you're reading it. And don't get confused. Things he's saying sometimes are not his position. He's giving the liberal position. They'll say that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine, and that assertion is often made, and it has the appearance of godliness. See, there's that kind of wolf in sheep's clothing. Yeah, that sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah, Christianity is a way of life. Well, it is. But that's not where you start. You know, we talk about, and we have in other classes, the indicative and the imperative. And in the Gospels, the doctrine is always given first before the application. That's a pattern of Scripture. It's that way. It's even true in the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's absolutely true. Now, Machen really starts into the heart of it here when he says this is how he attacks back. So if you're going to say that Christianity is a way of life, or you're going to make a definite conclusive statement about Christianity, what would you have to do to investigate or prove your point? You would have to do an investigation in history. It is a matter of history, as Pastor Mike Williams talked some about last week in his sermon. He talked about made reference to the 1 Corinthians 15 passage. And that's the handout I gave you last week, where 500 people at one time witnessed the resurrected Lord. So it's a matter of history. So if the liberal is going to say something about Christianity, he has to, if he's honest, root it and tie it to objective history, is what Machen is saying. So if I say, and he used the example that the Roman Empire under Nero was a democracy, a very wonderful democracy, and I could say that if I'm ignorant enough to believe that or want to believe that for some subjective reason, but how would you prove me wrong? You would investigate history. So what Machen is doing, he's turning around. You know, they remember last week we said that their lust for all areas of knowledge, they gobble up everything, history included. So they have their own scientific view of how to review and document history. So the way that you investigate Christianity is you look at the history of it, is what Machen says. So just as if you would have a corporation, and that corporation has incorporation documents, and those documents would spell out the identity of that corporation, its objectives, and then you could call that corporation tire maker. We make tires. And if you are accurately going to describe that corporation, you can't describe it as corporation pill maker, because it's not. It's in history, it's documented how it began. So Christianity, Machen says, had a beginning. There was a time when the word Christianity wasn't used. And when it began to be used was after the death of Jesus, after his crucifixion. And obviously more so after his resurrection, because we read that wonderful little line last week from Machen that I'm going to read to you again today. So the name originated after the death of Jesus, and the thing itself was also something new. He says, evidently there was an important new beginning among the disciples of Jesus in Jerusalem after the crucifixion. At that time is to be placed the beginning of the remarkable movement which spread out from Jerusalem into the Gentile world, the movement which is called Christianity. And we can say that it is described, if you want to talk about something similar to incorporation papers, Machen says we look at the writings of Paul in the epistles to see what, you know, what was this? You know, how is it described? You know, what is its objective? What is its mission? Just like a corporation has a mission. He says that the writer of the epistles had been in direct communication with those intimate friends of Jesus who had begun the Christian movement in Jerusalem. And in the epistles, he makes it abundantly plain what the fundamental character of the movement was. But if any one fact is clear on the basis of this evidence, it is that the Christian movement at its inception was not just a way of life in the modern sense, but a way of life founded upon a message. It was based not upon mere feeling, not upon a mere program of work, but upon an account of facts. In other words, it was based upon doctrine. Now, there's two scriptures he goes through, and maybe we should look up Philippians 1:18 and Galatians 1:8. So the point that Machen is making here is the liberal is saying that Paul was not concerned about doctrine. So let's compare these two accounts, and we'll start in Philippians 1:15. Okay, where Paul, and this is out of context, but it's We have to take it out of context to do what we're doing here. Machen took it out of context in his writing there. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. There's an interesting thing. Paul says, I was put here for the defense of the gospel. In the context of this conversation we're having, that's an interesting thing. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? What does he care about? He cares about the message. Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Okay, now go over to Galatians. And Galatians 1:8. Where he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Now, no doubt the Judaizers, as Machen says, that he's referring to there, they probably had some moral issues. They probably had some character issues. But he doesn't talk about those things. He talks about the message. And in another case, where the people who are giving the true message have some issues, they preach out of envy. The thing is, he's concerned about the message. He's concerned about doctrine. So the liberals' point that Paul is not concerned about doctrine is blown away right there. Paul was capable of being tolerant, as Machen says, but his tolerance wasn't when it came to the message. He had no tolerance. When he came to what the message about the Lord came, what he did, he had no tolerance. Machen says, what is the reason for the difference in the apostles' attitude in the two cases? What is the reason for the broad tolerance in Rome and the fierce anathemas in Galatia? The answer is perfectly plain. In Rome, Paul was tolerant because there the content of the message that was being proclaimed by the rival teachers was true. In Galatia, he was intolerant because there the content of the rival message was false. So, you know, that alone sort of does away with the argument that the liberal has that the doctrine and Paul wasn't, because they're going to say later on that Paul didn't care about doctrine. But let's take a minute here to see what the difference between what the Judaizers said and what Paul said, and see how it is, the difference is so subtle that we need to be sure that we apply it today. And it's just simply this. Paul said that a man first believes on Christ and is justified. By faith, we receive our justification through the instrument of faith. We believe on Christ. Faith first, justification second, and then we keep the law, is what Machen says. If there's confusion in that, if I don't see that clearly, then I become a merit monger. The liberal position is, or the Judaizer's position, and I'd say it's also the liberal's position, but here he's saying the Judaizer, is that you faith in Christ, you believe in Christ. So we have something in common. Very interesting. Everything that the false teacher teaches isn't false. He can believe in Christ. And then he keeps the law. See what happened? That got stuck in the place of justification. Then he keeps the law, and then he is justified. That is what Paul was fighting. And that's what Machen is fighting. And that's what you and I are fighting. We're contending against false presentations of the gospel. Now, the temptation, though, when you and I are confronted with something like that, is to not what? What is it we're tempted not to do? Well, we don't want to start any trouble. I mean, after all, they do believe in Jesus. They believe in his resurrection. They believe in his death and resurrection. And they believe that we should have faith in Jesus. But there's a difference in the order, and it makes all the difference. The difference in the order makes all the difference in the world. Yes, sir.
Paul was keeping in mind that he was talking to people that hadn't been touched by the Holy Spirit at that time, too. I think just as we should do when we're speaking to someone, that we are looking at something from a whole different perspective. Not, and it's nothing we're doing. It's by grace that we're looking at it through the Holy Spirit's eyes and understanding what they're trying, you know, what justification is, what grace is, everything else. And he knows not to, or I think, my impression is he's saying, okay, I'm trying to win these folks over to Christ, but I'm going to preach the word as it should be preached. And hopefully the Holy Spirit will touch, well, just like in our services, will touch certain people, and they'll understand what I'm saying. The ones that are supposed to.
I don't know that I can fully agree with what you said, because he's writing to the church in Galatia, and I assume there are regenerate people there.
Oh yes, definitely.
Yeah, and I think what he's trying to do is guard his sheep. That is the most simple. He's trying to guard his sheep from heresy. He's trying to guard his sheep here's what he's trying to guard his sheep from. If Christ provides only a part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we're still hopeless under the load of sin. For no matter how small the gap which must be bridged before salvation can be attained, the awakened conscience sees clearly that our wretched attempt at goodness is insufficient even to bridge that gap. The guilty soul enters again into hopeless reckoning with God. That is, if we're contributing, if we're justified, if we believe, keep the law, and then justified, then we are never, never at peace. The guilty soul enters in again into the hopeless reckoning with God to determine whether we have really done our part. Have I done it? That's what Martin Luther struggled with. Have I done enough? And thus we groan under the old bondage of the law. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly as the very essence. So this is very, these are Machen's words. I think they're very, very important. Paul saw clearly as the very essence of unbelief. Christ will do everything or nothing, and the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on his mercy and trust him for all. So I think there's probably in that mixture of people, some who weren't.
Well, I wasn't necessarily saying that, but he's warning them that they've got to speak when they're speaking. Christ, when he's trying to knock down the apologists, from an apologetic standpoint,
right,
that they've got to keep in mind that other people will be looking at it through different eyes, so they're
Yes, sir.
Not totally looking clear. Yeah.
So what this boils down to is the Judaizers versus Paul is merit versus grace. And what happens in liberalism is it also boils down to merit versus grace, because one of the foundations of most things, as I understand, about liberalism is because they don't rely on Scripture, then they don't necessarily believe that we are dead in sins and trespasses. And so there's an ability I have to contribute. And so I can add to the work of Christ. And we have to come to the preaching of God's word with nothing but nothing in my hands I bring. Here's what Machen said: just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That was what Paul was contending for in Galatia. And that's what we're contending for. Bob?
The liberal Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture. It is an idol,
mm-hmm.
because it's not divine. And so it makes it a different religion.
Mm-hmm.
If they had called their Jesus by another name, another claim that they're not worshiping the Jesus of Scripture, they're worshiping the ethics of a man.
Mm-hmm.
And trying to emulate those ethics as wavering their way into heaven. When, since Jesus was not divine and did not die for anybody else's sin, they say that Jesus' sin was that he thought he was the Christ. If you've ever seen Jesus Christ Superstar, mm-hmm. that's basically the Jesus of liberalism.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the Jesus of the Scripture. It's a totally different person, and that makes it a different religion.
Okay. Let me move on to a little conclusion here because we only have a couple of minutes left. So it's obvious that objectively speaking, Paul was interested in the universal nature, the objective universal truth of his message. That was what he was concerned about. He wasn't concerned about, well, how are you experiencing this thing today? He wanted to tell you what you needed to know so that then you could go and experience the Christian life, but you had to experience it based on the truth, its objective truth. Machen comes back and says that sometimes the liberal preacher seeks to produce an opposite impression by quoting out of context words of Paul, which he interprets in a way far removed from what Paul was saying. So the liberal preacher comes back and denies that Paul was focused on objective doctrine and objective events in history and tries to connect himself to Paul. Then when you say, well, we've just showed you that Paul was concerned about doctrine, then the liberal will come back and say, well, may it not turn out that in introducing a doctrinal element into the life of the church, Paul was only perverting a primitive Christianity. So you really can't get anywhere necessarily with this 100-headed monster, because if you chop one thing off, then just come back with something else. And that's why Machen says at the outset that it's really hard to define it because it's so diverse. It's so diverse in its forms, and it really has no grounding. So now Machen says, you show them that Paul was concerned about doctrine, and they say, okay, we'll just throw Paul out. Forget about Paul, because he was just perverting this primitive Christianity. Now I'm going to summarize quickly. Then what Machen goes on to show is, by Scripture, well, this primitive Christianity that you're talking about, they were in unity with Paul. And so the next thing they do is they say, he says, well, forget about that. We'll go back to Jesus. And that's even a popular term today. That's one of those fads. They have a line. I've got a note over here somewhere. The back to Jesus movement right here. Yeah. But it may be said, even if the Christianity of the primitive church was dependent upon doctrine, we may still emancipate ourselves from such dependence. We may appeal from the primitive church to Jesus himself. It has already been admitted that if doctrine is to be abandoned, Paul must be abandoned. It may now be admitted that if doctrine is to be abandoned, even the primitive church must be abandoned with its message of the resurrection. That must be abandoned. But possibly we can still find in Jesus himself the simple, non-doctrinal religion that we desire. Such is the real meaning of the modern slogan, back to Christ. So I'll pick up next week and I'll show you what Jesus had to say. So we almost got to the end, but I enjoyed the time hearing from you, and be patient with me. I was a little slow in getting through this today. We'll make some progress next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we spent fellowshipping together. We pray that you would help us to hold the gospel, the precious gospel, in humility and in reverence for you. that we would be chiefly concerned with your glory and not our own, no matter what kind of discussion we may have. Thank you for this day. Please bless the service as we continue. In Jesus' name, amen.